Okay. Well, if this is your first Sunday engaging the topics of apologetics, we are a few lessons in. This lesson is actually part two as we talk about the Word of God and where, you know, should we trust it. But the series is apologetics. And that term is, as we talked about, is defending the faith, coming up with reasons for why you believe. And we've been through a couple of lessons, different topics, and we will continue. We have some really tough ones. So if you've been looking at the list, there's some doozies. And there's a couple that I think need to be added to the list. So I hope you're getting something out of this. I think all of us, whether we're believers or unbelievers, God is calling the entire person, which includes our mind. And while this series focuses on the mind, as we talked about, I think an appropriate way to understand this is the mind is seeking to understand the faith that it knows is true, the faith that it has in Jesus Christ. And so we want our heart, our mind, our whole being to be in an appropriate lockstep with truth as we grow and mature in the faith. Now, I'm going to skip ahead through some of these slides relatively quickly because we're about, I think we're on slide 18, if I remember right. Actually, might be quicker to go here. Give me a second. I think this was the last slide we went through. We talked about some of the we're into the archaeological evidence for God's Word. We talked last week about, you know, some of the things that the skeptics have said. There is no Davidic kingdom. Can you really believe all of the stuff in the history of 1 and 2 Kings and some of the Old Testament? I've given you a snippet. If you really spend time in it, there's a lot of archaeology evidence. We're going to cover a couple more today. I can't cover them all, but there's quite a lot. And as I said, you have to be careful with history and with archaeology, because the archaeologists themselves may have a bias. And we see them trying, you know, they may see evidence in front of them, but for one reason or another, we see them saying, oh no, this doesn't line up with the Bible. There's things they want to throw out. So you have to be very careful. But there is an overwhelming amount that does line up with the Bible. And I think most archaeologists would say, if you didn't use the Bible to try to find some of these places in the Middle East, you'd be a fool, right? Because the Bible is just full of good evidence and areas to go look for truth. So what are some of the recent discoveries that we've found? I have a brother-in-law who alluded, he's going on a trip here in April. He teaches in a theology department of a college, and he's been chosen to go over and help with some of the discoveries they're finding in some of the Dead Sea caves. He's going to be in Cave 53, but he's also going to this Beit Lahi. This is a place they found a few years ago. This is actually a columbarium at this location. This is deciphered as dwelling place of Lahi, or I don't know if I'm saying that right, Lehi. We see that in the Old Testament. We see it referred to in the story of Samson. But when they discovered this location, this columbarium, if you don't know what that is, it's a place where they actually had to raise the turtle doves or other things that would be sacrificed in Judaism. So when you think about some of these laws and the practices, and we hear that they had to give so many sacrifices when they went to the temple, you start thinking about how many people there were and how many animals had to be sacrificed. And yet, you can read that on paper, but then when you see the areas where they were actually raising these animals in order to be sacrificed, you understand the depth of truth that is in God's Word. It's into the finer details, right? What's interesting about this is they saw evidence that these turtle doves were being raised in mass, but then they saw at some point they started being used for the droppings of the birds being used for fertilizer, and the birds being used for food more than being used for sacrifice. So there's a transition that they see in that. And in this place, near this location, they found a cave next to it that was created in, they think, 300 BC before Christ. And it was utilized up until about 500 AD. And as they began to excavate this cave, they found some things, which were interesting, because it's associated with this other location. They found a boat, some inscriptions on the wall. They found a boat with a person preaching. Then they saw inscripted on the wall this Jesus Hodus, which is interpreted Jesus is here. And then there was a cross with the Greek letters chi and rho for Christos, for Christ. And they're finding other things. They continue to excavate in this cave. But I think the point being, hey, here was something that was previously, had been there for many years, was being utilized, and now we see evidence of the people taking advantage of that space, whether it's in privacy or otherwise, taking advantage of it for Christian purposes, right? And we see a little bit of a transition there from Judaism to Christianity. Then we come to the topic of Joseph's tomb in Egypt. A lot of controversy. If you go and look at some of the Egyptian archaeology postings that are out there now, they'll say the Exodus never happened. The Exodus. Whole section of the Bible. Major theme, this just didn't happen. So it's a lie. It's false. Yet, when people who don't have that same bias go and look at the evidence, they conclude something very, very different. And I'll show you some of the evidence and see what you think. First of all, they found an area near the pyramids. It's in the Semitic part of the excavation where they think the workers, the tribes that were, or people groups that were being used for slavery or being used for work on the pyramids and other things associated with Egypt. And in one of the areas they were excavating, they found an unusual thing because it was amid the Semitic places, but the dwelling place was more like the palaces of the pharaohs. So it was a different architecture, much larger. They began to dig, and they found this little tomb in the back. It's in the shape of a pyramid, and it had very similarities to what would be a leader of Pharaoh in their tomb and being buried. And inside that tomb, they found a smashed sculpture of someone that had royalty associated with him. They were wearing scepters, and they had a scepter in his hand over his chest, a way of indicating, hey, you know, I'm a leader. It's what the pharaohs were found to be using. But they found some sort of a robe that he was wearing that was multicolored. And so they had to, it was all broken apart, looked like somebody smashed it, even though the tomb itself was okay. And so they had to rebuild it, or rebuilding it out of the pieces. You can go to a DVD that's put on called Patterns of Evidence. You can go online and see this is actually a Minnesotan, I think, that's researching all of this evidence. And you can see for yourself. You can draw your own conclusion, right? The Egyptian archaeologists say, oh, this isn't Joseph. This has nothing to do with Joseph. Oh, but by the way, if you go back, there were 12 tombs in the backyard of this palace. Strange. And oh, by the way, when they went into this tomb, they didn't find any bones. The bones were gone. But the tombs were there. Again, I think you can go to the Old Testament if you know the story. I think it's giving us evidence that indeed the Exodus did happen. It's a matter of how you interpret the evidence. Another evidence that we have, which I would say should reverse some of these skeptics, it doesn't always. You'll hear the arguments. But the Exodus did happen. We have an Egyptian scribe, this Ippur, has eyewitness account of the plagues and their aftermaths. If you read this and have it as it's been interpreted, it's incredibly similar to the biblical account. He says things about the rich suddenly became poor, and the poor suddenly became rich. At one point, he names the person behind this calamity as he who poured water on the ground, the river is blood. There's so many similarities to what we have in the Old Testament. And yes, they debate and they argue and they say it's not exact, and there's all kinds of dynamics. But I think if you look at the evidence and compare it, we have a tremendous amount of alignment with what we see in the Bible. You can see a whole lot more if you're interested. You can go to that location. Another area the skeptics said, hey, there is no such thing as Jericho. It doesn't exist. We didn't find Jericho. We didn't find the wall. It's a major story. The Bible's just a legend. But then all of a sudden, we began to uncover Jericho, and we began to find more of the evidence. And now as they've dug and as they've looked at it, indeed the walls did fall down. It was breached. And we find where the city was burned. We see evidence of the burning. So you can go look at this evidence, but the more we uncover, the more we're learning how Jericho did fall down. It's just, it was an incredible story. It's hard for the mind to believe, but not impossible, right? And I think that's the difference between, as we go through some of this, when you're witnessing to someone, you have to almost be like, I would say like Hollywood, getting someone to expand their imagination and understand that God is a big God. So many of us have little bitty gods that we can control. We don't like it when he can do something we don't understand. We try to bring him down. And what you've got to do when you're sharing the gospel, you've got to help them expand their mind, expand their heart, and see that God is much bigger than they want to believe. So what's another evidence for the Bible? I'm going to call this eyewitness accounts. But I'm going to say our eyewitnesses, most religions have an eyewitness. Oh, the Lord has thus told me. But ours is not one eyewitness, it's many. And if we just go to the New Testament, these eyewitnesses are people that they verified their testimony unto death, and other religions have too, have people who are martyrs, if you will. They will make that claim. But I think ours are unique. What do I mean? Well, first of all, 1 minute, our New Testament witnesses had abandoned their belief. They were hunkered down in an apartment, scared to death. Even Peter denied Christ 3 times. They thought it was over. They had lost their faith. They had lost their belief. They were abandoning it, fearing for their life. The next minute, all of a sudden, they are so bold. They leave the apartment, and we see them standing in the public place, preaching boldly, and 3,000 people came to know the Lord. It was creating such a stir, the authorities could not stand for it. They took them and they flogged them. We see all kinds of abuse happening to these witnesses. Right? Moreover, the same people who were standing around saying, "Crucify Jesus, you know, he is blaspheming God, he is not God," they crucify him, crucify him. We see them begin to be converted in droves. I have never been at a revival where 3,000 people came to know the Lord in the same day. But we see multiple cases. It was creating such a stir. And these were Jews predominantly. That's where it started. Then we see the same people with the number one enemy of the faith, Saul. He's from the Jewish people. He's a Pharisee. We see him killing and abusing these people who are being converted. And then all of a sudden, he too converts. Right? And he goes all the way to the emperor of Rome preaching this gospel all the way into his death. On top of that, these truths that they're espousing, they went 180 degrees against all the beliefs they were raised in. Right? If you understand Judaism and what their whole culture had instilled in them from the earliest ages, now Christianity, Jesus is God. These are difficult for them to believe in, and they went directly against the most powerful country or nation on the planet, the nation of Rome, the Empire of Rome. I think what they were doing is, again, verifying the depth of their belief. Something happened. They saw something. They heard something. Something happened in their life to cause them to make that flip. Right? What was it? And the people that were becoming eyewitnesses, these were the most politically incorrect people you can imagine. We see it over and over. Of course, there were some high-profile people as well that would have reputation. Saul was a Pharisee, and he was a zealous Pharisee, so he would have influence and be more respected. But we see the right the spectrum of people that lines up with the gospel message, that it is not partial. It is impartial. So again, all of our eyewitnesses continue to hold and give us evidence that they really believe something and something really happened. And I would say, if you look at some of the other religions that offer eyewitnesses, you have to be very careful. I won't name the one, but there's one that has 8 eyewitnesses that are supposed to be the most devout people, attesting to the testimony of this one prophet. And yet we find a few chapters later, they were the most lying testimonies on the face of the planet. What's happening, right? As you scrutinize on the eyewitnesses, you find evidence that things weren't exactly on the up and up, right? But when you do the same critical eye on Christianity, the Bible holds up. What about literary consistency? Well, the meta-narrative, this is the greatest narrative, what's overarching throughout the Bible from Genesis to the end, I believe is very consistent. God is just. We can go through all of the critical aspects, but you're going to find it repeated and lined up from one book to the next. Every Sunday, our elders and pastors that you hear, they're seeking to show you the congruency from one end to the other. And there are differences. There are things that have been expanded, but there's a cohesive congruency to that message from the front of the cover to the end. If you were to sit down and say, I'm going to come up with a religion this week. I'm just going to make it up. It's going to be fake. I'm going to make it up. And you grab four or five very intelligent people that you think should start a religion, sit them in a room and say, I want you to write 66 books, make them align perfectly, let's get it all lined out and congruent. Good luck with that. I think that would be incredibly difficult to do, especially over generations, over time, and across multiple cultures. Impossible. Some have tried to do this on one author. I would say a couple of the mainstream religions that are out there competing, if you will, with Christianity have, in some cases, one author with a few witnesses, in other cases, maybe two at most. And we find in their documents they had to change them thousands of times, even with one author, to make them fit perfectly in their message. And yet our book has many authors, and they line up perfectly. It's another evidence for the Bible. How about prophetic consistency? What do I mean by that? Well, there's a lot of things that were prophesied in the Old Testament about what was to come, predicting the future, if you will. There are many. Some of these happened after hundreds of years after they were prophesied. And by the way, the test of a prophet, if he's a true prophet, if you predict something in the future, and even one of those doesn't come true, the Bible says he's to be stoned. He is a false prophet. One prophecy does not come true, he's discredited. Yet we see many of our prophets making these predictions and they come true perfectly and in God's time. But what if we just focus on the prophecies about Christ alone? Let's take eight of them. Okay, there's a lot, but let's just take eight. He's to be born in Bethlehem, preceded by a messenger, enter Jerusalem on a donkey, betrayed by a friend, hands and feet are pierced. The betrayer would give 30 pieces of silver, would be given 30 pieces of silver. The money would be thrown into the house of God and used to buy a potter's field. He would be silent before his accusers and he would die accounted among criminals. Just those eight. There's a whole lot more. But if we just take those eight, the odds are 1 in 10 to the 17th that this could have happened to just anyone by chance. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. It's a lot more than trillions. So it's 1,000 times more than the people that we believe have ever lived. And any, depending on what your criteria is for how many people lived, anything I've ever heard or seen written down, it's 1,000,000 times more people than that. The reality is, if we took just these eight, we prove that the Bible has tremendous evidence because of the prophecies that were made. But what do we do with the 300 or more that are about Christ? The conclusion that I can make, and I think anyone has to make, is that Jesus was the Messiah. He fulfills these prophecies perfectly. So, global influence. How about what kind of impact has the Bible had on the world around us? Is this, can anyone really question the influence of the Bible on the societies that we see around us, even just for the last 2,000 years since Christ lived? Today, we believe there are 2.4 billion Christians worldwide. One-third of the world's population claims to be Christian. We can question their profession, but they claim to be Christian. They give $700 billion to the church each year, in some fashion or another. What happened in 2,000 years to cause this? Is this of no significance? Is this something to discount? It's not important? Say, well, if you're going to live in this world for the next few hundred years, you have to comprehend what's the Bible's influence on the globe, because it's not insignificant. Today, there are more Christians attending church in China than in all of Christian Europe. I've heard people argue and say, well, Christianity is dying in Europe, so it's going to die here. Christianity is dying around the world. That's just not true. By the way, the center for Christianity wasn't always in Europe. The center for Christianity does move around as God's providence moves around, right? And so is it shifting away from Europe? I think the numbers are pretty clear. Yes, it is. Does that mean it's invalid or something we shouldn't care about? I disagree with that conclusion. In Asia, in 1970, we believe about 1.2% of their population claimed to be Christian, between China, Korea, and Japan alone. In 2020, we estimate it's around 171 million people. 10.5% of their population. What about Africa? One out of four Christians claims to live in Africa today, to profess. In 1910, it was about 9%. In 2020, we estimate somewhere near 630 million. Now again, that's all denominations. That also includes Catholicism. So, but still, can you ignore the Bible's influence on 50% of Africa? They say there are 33,000 people either becoming Christians or being born into Christian families each day in Africa alone. What about the secular world? The non-believing societies. Guess what? Their numbers don't look so good. They're dying off. Birth rates in secular society are declining rapidly. That combined with abortion. They're killing off many of their babies. Right? In the conservative areas, more religious societies they're just more reproductive. We're seeing more babies being born to families. Secular countries are having to immigrate people to sustain their society. Guess what? These people groups that are coming in, they're more religious. Not all of them are Christian, but they're more religious. The conservative religions tend to retain and convert more than they lose. Studies have shown even in Europe, the more conservative denominations are actually growing. And the more liberal the denomination, it tends, they're dying and they're losing converts. Again, you can research this in numerous areas. This is one that I quoted, but you can find multiple ones. The other thing to note is a lot of these fast-growing religions, whether it be Christianity, Islam, Mormonism, others, they hold the Bible as a spiritual book to study. Even Gandhi studied the Bible and held it in honor. I'm not promoting Gandhi, and I'm not promoting these other religions, but to say the Bible is irrelevant, it's difficult to swallow, even in a secular world around us. Of the 136 million atheists that claim to be atheists, it was about 1.2% of the world's population. We see it's going down about 2.2% every year. It's not a huge difference, but it is declining. These are some of the numbers. I'm going to pass through this. You can see it, look at it for yourself, but you see Europe is declining in the people that claim to be Christian. Some arguing some of that is because of the immigration of more Islamic faiths, but other reasons that are going on there. But again, irrespective of the numbers, the Bible has had a huge influence on Europe over the last 2,000 years. It's going to continue to have an influence even there. And it certainly has an influence on our society around us. So to say Bible doesn't matter, it has no influence, or it should be disrespected or disavowed, is short-sighted. What about personal testimonies about the Bible? How many personal testimonies from all walks of life testify that the Bible changed their life? Everybody in this room knows some, but they're all around us. Right? Are they all liars? We can question someone's profession of faith, the people that say, I'm a Christian, and then fall away or move a different direction. But what happened? What caused them to make that personal testimony? Right? Isn't it kind of worth, when you're talking to these unbelievers, to say, hey, wouldn't you like to at least understand what it is they're saying? What is their testimony? Let's explain it. Let's make sure you understand what it is they're professing. Right? I'm not going to go through this list, but it doesn't take you long to find people who are famous, that are alive, that are professing to have had a Christian experience. Not all of them are good, right? Our testimonies, we're sinful people. Even those of us in a room, we profess Christ, but our lives don't always represent it the way we want it to. What about the people that have passed on? There's staggering numbers of people that we can recognize that if you read their own words and their testimony, it's pretty amazing. I had one here from Napoleon Bonaparte. I'm not going to read it. I'll leave it for you to read. But you go, everybody knows who Napoleon Bonaparte is, isn't he? Can he be a Christian? Really? What's going on? He's trying to conquer the world. They have all these warring, battling, doministic attitudes. He was left on an island, and he had some time to meditate. I don't know who was influencing him, but you hear what he has to say about Jesus Christ, and you go, can a secular person just discount everything that's in the Bible? I say not. What about the congruency with life issues? I think it's difficult to find any one book like the Bible that can address so many aspects of our lives. We don't like, at times, everything that's said in the book. It's tough. It has been for me. Your mind, you run into things, you feel convicted. you feel like you're exposed. There are times where my mind just struggles with it. We heard the reference to Martin Luther this morning. Can God forsake God? How do you get your head around that? Okay. But when it comes with a long list of things that we deal with every day around us, the Bible has something wonderful to say, startling to say. And when you read it, you sense this is not words from a man or from a woman. You sense that these thoughts are higher than your thoughts and higher than your ways, and you feel compelled to listen to it. What about the argument that some of the skeptics make? They have these incredulous stories, right, against the Bible. And there's a whole list of them, right, that they'll throw out. And they'll mock these stories. We see it in Hollywood. We see it on the news. You'll hear it on airplanes. It's all around you, and they'll throw them at you, right? The Battle of Jericho. Really, a wall fell down. Jonah and the whale. You really believe that? We'll see Hollywood remake stories of Noah, and they turn it into something that's completely different than what's in the Bible, right? Parting of the Red Sea. You get these. When you're sharing the gospel, you're going to get these sort of skeptic responses, wanting you to prove, give them a silver bullet to show how these things happened, right? But in the end, a lot of times you find they're just kind of eliminating the supernatural. They just don't want to believe anything that they consider a miracle. They start as a default. It can't happen, right? They presuppose that God doesn't exist, and they want to create this small world that feels safe and is directly under the control. I'm going to say, you have to say to them, it may be difficult to believe, but it's not impossible. And it doesn't prove that God doesn't exist. I'm going to use one case in point. We'll talk a little bit about this in the next slide or two as well. If you can't believe that God can control a large fish he created and keep someone alive inside its belly or its mouth, however you look at it, then how could you ever believe God could become a man? Go into the grave and be resurrected on the third day. If you can't believe these stories of the Old Testament, if you can't believe a miracle can happen, you can't believe in a miracle maker. You presuppose God out of your life. But if your mind can comprehend and you can believe, your God is big enough, now all of a sudden the gospel message will have a radical change in your life. But I would tell you, when you preach the gospel, and I'll say this in a coming slide, you preach the gospel first. You don't necessarily have to solve all of their concerns in believing these stories in the Old Testament. It's okay to take some and engage them, right? Engage them. But many times I find the skeptic is looking for one silver bullet that just answers everything and nails it. And that one silver bullet is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the silver bullet. So go to the cross and let the Holy Spirit work. I'm not saying turn your mind off. Engage them. But always keep bringing them back to the gospel. Because once they see the power of the gospel changing their very heart, they no longer can be a skeptic. Because the one thing that's the hardest for each of us to believe is that we can truly change. Even for those of us as believers, we sometimes struggle with the sin in our life. Can we really change? Right? So, sorry for that, but that's where I see it. So Jonah's, I'm going to say this carefully, Jonah's great sea creature, we'll come back to that in a minute, what was it? Well, I don't know what it was, but let's look at a whale shark. How big is a whale shark? It's as big as a school bus. Look at this person swimming with a whale shark. It's a gigantic fish. Now, some of you, careful, you may never want to go back in the water when you get through with this slide, okay? But look at this next to a boat, full of a fishing boat. Monstrous-sized fish. But that's not really the biggest fish in the ocean. What about the blue whale? Right? The blue whale is the size of a regulation basketball court. It's as big as a space shuttle. I mean, seriously, monstrous. In size. Look at this blue whale. I don't even know if this is the longest one we've seen, next to a 75-foot yacht full of people. You're telling me that it's hard for my mind to believe that a large whale or a fish, great sea creature, could somehow swallow a man and keep him in his mouth or his belly for 3 days? That's impossible for God to do? It doesn't even take that much for my mind to make that leap, right? Look at the size of this baleen whale, or I think it's one of the families of the baleen whale. He's coming up to get some krill and stuff. He's practically making a swimming pool with his mouth. But it's hard for me. I can't believe he could somehow swallow me. Look at the size of these whales that we've found. And guess what? We've discovered even more. We're not sure we know all the different kinds of whales that are out there. We think we do, but we don't know. Tons of them. And they're big. Now, you're going to see on the internet something called a megalodon tooth. Be careful. That picture is fake. That's not true. Some of these people are trying to expand things on the internet. You got to be real careful. But the megalodon tooth, they have found them. They found these tooths all over the world. Right? These are actual pictures that are valid. Right? Look at the size of that tooth compared to a shark's tooth, excuse me. They give estimates based on the teeth, what would be the size of an average megalodon, right? Look at the size of that compared to a human. Now, we don't even believe this exists. Now, Hollywood's trying to use it to promote a movie about the megalodon, right? And this ought to scare you if you are a surfer. This is fake. This is fake. This is Hollywood trying to take what's real and show you how big it could be. They're trying to expand your mind to believe in this megalodon. And I'm saying, why don't you expand your mind and believe in God? Believe in God. This is a movie about something we still don't know very much about. Right? But guess what? Fox News, you've seen it on the internet, seen it on the news. Down off the Horn of Africa, they were watching some of the sardine feasting of the animals, something they do every year. There was a version of the baleen whale, I think it's called a Burns whale or something, but it came up and actually tried to get a scuba diver in his mouth, right? He was caught in there, and he was starting to go under. He was holding his breath. He's like, uh-oh, this is a problem, right? The whale eventually let him go because he said, oh, it's like us putting a 2x4 in our mouth. We don't want to swallow that. Get it out. That's not supposed to be in there. The whale let him go. But what if God is controlling an animal, telling him to do something? There's nothing God can't do. We have to expand people's mind. If you go on the internet, you will also find history in some of the museums in South America, etc., where they have cases where they've had sailors fall over and were swallowed by a whale. And then as they're harvesting the whale, they get the sailor out of the whale. He was pretty messed up for a few weeks. But it's not impossible. It doesn't take much for your mind to understand that God can do these things. And your job as an ambassador for Jesus Christ is to help people be Hollywood to them. Help them see how big God can be. And then bring them back to the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. Now, since we're on the book of Jonah, if you go out to atheist websites, you're going to see things, and I get this quite often, where they will quote something and they misquote it. They don't understand the Bible. They don't know how to interpret it. And they don't even understand where we get our translations and how that process works. So be patient. You're not smarter than them or better than them. You've just been a little farther down the journey. So be patient with them, but correct them. Right? Here's one where this Bible critic alleged that Jesus didn't understand science. He confused a fish with a whale. But the issue is, when you go to the Greek word that we translated in the King James Version into whale, you find that that word really is translated large sea creature or sea monster or huge fish. It doesn't necessarily call it a whale. So it wasn't Jesus who made the mistake. At best, it was the King James Version, but I would argue it was the scientist trying to use it for his gain. This is a caution because sometimes Christians do the same mistake. We twist things to try to make our case stronger than it needs to be. Stay within the bounds of truth. Stay with humility. But highlight the errors that are made. I think that's fair. So, one last thing. It's hard for an unbeliever to believe that God created by speaking. I get that a lot. You believe all this just came out because God spoke? He just spoke it in? Let there be light? They use it as a joke, right? Yes, I truly, definitively believe that's what He did. He spoke it into being. That's how powerful our God really is. If we said 1,000 years ago, what I'm going to show you happening, you know, that we can create a wrench by merely speaking it into existence, people would lock you up for witchcraft and being a lunatic, right? But today, I can speak into a Google Home device and say, make me a wrench. My 3D printer will hear that command through Google Home, and it will proceed to print me a wrench. Now, what am I saying here? I'm saying, well, in some sense, as a man, I've created a way for me to speak and to create. I know the steps, so it makes it easier for my mind to understand. But we're uncovering things in ways that we can't comprehend how the world works around us. But God knows. God knows. And so I think it should not be too difficult for us to make the leap to believe. Be forewarned. In Scripture we learn, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him. God was pleased. He was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. If you try to approach God with proud, puffed up knowledge, you will not find God. That's not the door. The door is in brokenness, in humility, and a contrite spirit. We need to expand the minds of the unbelievers around them so they can comprehend the God whom we worship, but we also need to drive them to understand the gravity of their sin. And when you share the gospel, you have to start there. No one comes in through the door as if God owes him something or as if he has some secret knowledge and has discovered God. That's not the door. The door is being broken and being poor in spirit. So, we engage the mind, but we also need the mind to know the depths of their sin. That's our job as ambassadors to do that. So, suggested ways to engage this topic. Hey, give them some evidence. There's a lot. Let them think about it. But be careful. You're not going to give them one silver bullet other than the gospel. You're not going to give them one silver bullet. But the weight of all of the evidence is very difficult to walk away from. It's very difficult. And if you can use the weight, use the arguments we've talked about science for the Bible, use it to put cracks in their foundation to show them what they're standing on, and then point them to the truth of the gospel. I think it's something that we have to do and we should do, so do so. If they've never read the Bible, many people, when you're witnessing them, that they haven't read, they've just heard on the TV some critic talking about some documentary that was full of nonsense. So ask them, have you read the Bible for yourself? If not, offer to read it with them, depending on what your relationship is, and walk through it with them. Right? You may or may not want to start in Genesis. You may want to start in the Gospel of John or the book of Romans, but there's nothing wrong with starting in Genesis. It's all God's Word. If they have a specific roadblock, some of them do, it's one thing or two or something, go ahead and engage those if you think it's helpful and productive. You got to sense their spirit at which what they're asking the question and where are they coming from. But go ahead. Try to seek to address it. There's tons of ways and resources to do so. But remember, you need to help them expand their capacity to imagine. You really need to help them with that and keep coming back to the fundamentals of the gospel. I have 5 minutes. Open it up for some questions. The next week, we're going to lean into how can a good God exist if he allows suffering and evil? Big question, hard topic. But that's where we're going. Any questions about the Bible? Can we trust it? How to do this? There's a ton of resources. I really like Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It was impactful for me when I was in engineering school, and I'm biased that way. But there are quite a few out there. The Case for Christ. There's a variety of resources. C.S. Lewis has a lot. There's a lot of people you can go to from a resource standpoint. But I encourage you to go there first. Go there, understand it, know it before you recommend it to someone else.
Bill, could you go back a couple slides? Mm-hmm. Who has not God? I'm going to write that down.
Yeah. I was just pulling this quote from an earlier quote we had in Corinthians. So right. It's also referenced earlier, I think, on one of the pages.
First Corinthians. Right.
First Corinthians, yeah. Yeah, and I think it's on slide. I can't remember what slide I put it on. It was in last week's or the week before. Other questions? Comments? Is this helpful?
Yes.
The elders and I, we've talked about this, we really want this to be helpful and useful information. And I know there are some questions you're getting as you share the gospel in today's day. Every generation has its hot topic, if you will. So we need to lean into all of those. We're trying to give you a smattering of ones that we know of, but we may continue it. But if you have one that's just really troubling you, or you're witnessing to someone that's troubling them, you know, please let me know. I'm trying to make sure it gets on a list, and we find a way to address some of them. Bruce?
In spite of all this evidence and the pronouncement that God is dead, or that we're not a Christian nation, or religion and science are incompatible. You think that with the control of the academy and media and government and science, this would be a dead issue, a moot issue for secular authorities. But what is always amazing to me is almost on a cyclical basis, at least annually, you will see news magazines and newspapers and documentaries, who was Christ? Was he the Son of God? And you think, haven't you already killed religion and Christianity? Why do you bring this up over and over again? I mean, I'm always amazed that they would do that. Time Magazine, I swear, there's an entire department over there that does nothing but generate, you know, an issue every year on that alone. So I take that as encouragement. They cannot kill God.
No, and be of good cheer there, right? When the apostles were locked in jail and it looked hopeless, there weren't that many believers around them, and the Pharisees and the Roman Empire was coming down on them. They just began to sing praise. They sang hymns. They were praising God. You know, and it did not bother them that they were locked in prison. Who can hold back the Holy Spirit? You can't. If this is His word, it will stand. And it will have the impact that He intended it for it to have. And so, yeah, if you go back 20 years and look at some of those TV broadcasts and the errors they've made, and proof show that there were errors, there's no apologies for the errors they made 20 years ago, and they're going to keep doing the documentaries because the number of atheists are declining, and they need that to go the other way. They have to promote their belief system. But be patient with them, because we all were over there at one point, and God opened our eyes so He can open theirs too. So. Kelly.
I think a challenge for me, particularly with my family, is that there's not a willingness to even go or debate or think through any of it. And so this is encouraging to me because I can just make comments here or there, thinking through this a little bit, and maybe the Lord will use it to start to cause them to think.
Yes.
So I think that's my biggest challenge, is that people don't even want to think it through. My brother's brains are just numb to it. One brother in particular doesn't even think about anything, so he doesn't engage in any conversation.
Yeah, and you need to pray. The apathetic none, N-O-N-E, is where a lot of the people around us are, and they need to wake up. They're completely asleep. They're the person in the parachute enjoying the ride down, and they don't have their strength's not going to do anything. Any other comments? Okay, let's close in prayer, and we will go on with our week. To Heavenly Father, I truly, truly thank You for Your word. It is the most amazing book that I've ever engaged or sought to get truth from. And what makes it so amazing is that it's alive, that it is You, the author of that book, who resides in my heart and teaches me all truth each and every day. Help us to revere Your word. Help us to respect it. Help us to stay humble as we read it. Help us to be teachable, Lord, that we might take these truths and live by them. And help us, Father, help us to be Your ambassadors in such a way that we point to the great God to whom we serve. Help us by our life and by our words to inspire others to consider and to go to Your word, seeking truth. All of these things, Father, we lift up in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank You for Your work. Appreciate it.